Well, you want to make a guess of what we're talking about this morning? We are in our fifth week of our Solid Foundation study. That study which basically is covering what we as Southern Baptists call our Baptist faith and message. It's a document in which we sort of have set our doctrinal beliefs. It's what we believe in. And so we have looked at Scripture, we've looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper, we've looked at God the Father, we've looked at the Trinity, and this week we are going to look at the second person within the Trinity, which is God the Son, Jesus Christ. He was born in an obscure village, the son of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30 when public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned his own home. He didn't go to college. He never visited really a big city. He never traveled too far from the place that he was born. He did none of those things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property that he had on this earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. There, the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. He's the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerful as this one solitary life. That's a poem written by James A. Francis. It was written many, many, many years ago, and I've actually found several different versions of that poem. But it all gives us indication of really, it puts it in plain sense, sort of plain language of who Jesus really is. You know, there's a number of ways that I could have approached this sermon. There was a number of ways that we could approach the subject of Jesus Christ, and all of them, I think, would have been helpful, would have been good. But this morning, I want us to start off by sort of starting with Jesus and sort of working our way through, all the way through the ascension, and then we'll talk a little bit more on certain things and not as much on others because we'll cover them at a later point. But the first thing I want us to see is the nature and the deity of Christ. The nature and deity of Christ. Now, there's one thing and only one thing of primary importance that sets Christianity apart from all other religions, all other cults in this world. And that one thing, the one thing which determines whether or not we are really believers, the one thing which is essential to our salvation, is the unwavering belief that Jesus, a carpenter from Galilee, is the one and only begotten Son of God, and is therefore Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the second person of the Triune God. Our confessional statement in our Baptist faith and message puts it this way. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, and whose person is affected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and present Lord. So this teaching on his nature and deity of Christ is a very important teaching, because we have to understand that Jesus is both God and man. If he is not who he says he is, then we could not do what he says he could do. And if he could not do what he said he could do, then we cannot become what he says that we can become. There's four things I sort of want to point out about Jesus. The first is this: Jesus himself claimed to be God. We find that in John chapter 8, where it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Not only did Jesus claim to be God, but also his disciples believed him to be God. Two different passages. John 20, 28, we see Thomas, the doubting Thomas. He says, Thomas answered him saying, "My Lord and my God." His acclamation of who he was. Also, Simon Peter, who we all know Simon Peter to be the one that always put his foot in his mouth. He says in Matthew 16, 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Third thing is, Scripture declares that he is God. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he has done all things, and in him all things hold together." And then Jesus proved that he was God. He proved that he was God by doing miracles, by performing these things. Now, it's one thing to claim to be God, or even try to fool people into believing that is true, but it's something entirely different to prove it to be so. Christ offered this proof of his deity of being both man and human by turning water into wine. And we find that in John 2, 7. Walking on the water, Matthew 14, 25. Multiplying physical objects, John 6, 11. Healing the blind, John 9, 7. Healing the lame, Mark 2, 3. Healing the sick, Matthew 9, 35. And even raising people from the dead, John 11, 43 through 44. Now, these teachings continue to have influence in our world today. But not only do they have influence, but we also have influence from other religions, from other cults that claim that this Jesus that you and I worship, that we've just talked about a little bit, that it's the same Jesus. Friends, I hate to tell you, but it's not the same Jesus. And I say that because, for instance, the Mormons, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, deny the uniqueness of Christ's divinity. While they will say that Jesus is the Son of God, they would go on to say that he was simply one of many, many sons. Actually, they are one of those sons as well, because they teach that they are a son of God, and just like Jesus, in this false teaching, that they believe that all of us can become gods just like Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness also deny the deity of Christ, claiming that Jesus was a created being and nothing more than a manifestation of Archangel Michael. Christian Scientists will teach about his divinity, but deny his humanity. Seems that the devil is telling the same old lies. He's just putting them in different packages these days. Because Solomon says there is nothing new under the sun. So this Jesus in which these people worship is not the same Jesus that we claim to worship as well. The second thing that I want us to see is the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Scripture again gives proof of Jesus, not only his deity, but it also gives us proof of his manhood or his humanism. He was born as a human. Galatians 4:4 says, But when the set time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we also, not only Galatians, but we also have the accounts of his birth in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. He not only was born a human, but he developed as a human. Luke 2:40 says, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." But not only was he born a human, not only did he develop, but he also dealt with the same issues that we as humans deal with. He dealt with those, if we want to call them, limitations. John 4:6 says that he was weary. Matthew 4:2 says that he was hungry. John 19:28 says that he was thirsty. Matthew 8:24 says that he was sleepy, or that he slept. So he experienced and lived all of these things, but this is the difference. He did all of these things as a sinless human being. Look at Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." So while there is mystery, while there is an incomprehensible way of thinking of Jesus being fully God and fully man, it does not change the reality that it is clearly taught in Scripture that he is fully God and fully man. He is not, as some would say, half God and half man. He is fully God and fully man. Jesus in his two natures, one divine and one human, but yet one person. According to John chapter 1, many of you are familiar with this verse. It says that Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. And then you jump on down to verse 12 and it actually says that he was God in the flesh. This means that in a single person of Jesus Christ, two natures, deity and humanism, existed. It's important for us to recognize that these divine natures was not changed. It was not altered. It is not merely a man who had God living within him, nor is it a man who was manifested divine qualities. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way. He is the radiance of his glory. He is being God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus in two natures, not two natures that are sort of mixed together. They are separate, yet act as one unit, and that one unit being God, Jesus Christ, the Son. So, why was it necessary for Christ to come? Why was it necessary for Christ to leave heaven to come to earth? Couple of things. The first one is to confirm God's promises. We talked about several weeks ago when we looked at Scripture, all the Old Testament and all the prophecies about Jesus that came to be in the New Testament. Look at the two here, Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But also in Romans 15:8, it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." In other words, that idea of he was prophesied in the Old Testament and it's come true in the New Testament. And so that's another reason that we understand why Jesus came, is because it was to confirm what had already been prophesied. Second thing is to reveal the Father. To reveal his Father. John 1:8 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." John 14:9 says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I had a youth minister one time tell me, in dealing with this revelation of Jesus Christ being a representative of the Father, it was sort of like, he compared to the idea of window shopping. When you go to the mall and you pass by the big display windows and things like that, and you look and it's got clothes on mannequins there and that type thing, when you enter into that shop, what do you expect to see? You expect to see clothes, but what kind of clothes? The same ones, the ones that were on the mannequin. It's the idea that Jesus Christ, in essence, that's what he is. People ask, well, how do I know God? Well, who is God? Well, God is Jesus. That's the way he revealed his Father. Well, what are the characteristics of God? Jesus is the characteristics of God. It's what you see. It's what they had an opportunity to see for 33 years on the earth. That was who God is. The third thing is to become a faithful high priest. To become our faithful high priest. In Hebrews 10, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Fourth thing is to put away sin. Christ came to put away sin. First John, and I could have used a multitude of verses here. But 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The fifth thing is, it was essential for our salvation. It was essential for our salvation. John 3:14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Perhaps the most plain and simple explanation of what Jesus came to do is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul summarizes for us the message of the gospel. Paul says it this way, for I passed on to you as most important what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to the one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. So Paul is saying that Christ died for our sins according to scripture. This is basically the foundation of the gospel. It's the fundamental purpose of why Jesus came. I mean, the angels even told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 21 that he was to name Mary's child Jesus, but not just name it, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he was born to die. He was born to die. Romans 5:8 says that God proves his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died for our sins. This was the primary reason he came to this earth. Now, Jesus did not die simply to set an example of sacrifice for us. Jesus did not die because he was powerless against those that nailed him to the cross. Jesus did not die because he was misunderstood and thus a victim of the governmental system. Jesus did not die because people took his life from him. To the contrary, Jesus laid down his life willingly and in obedience to the will of his Father. And that was the reason. John 12:27 says, Jesus himself tells us that he came to die. And as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he said, now is my soul troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. So Father, Father, glorify your name. Jesus understood why he came. The third thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15. We've already read this. Verse 4 and 5, it says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You see, the work of Jesus did not end at the death on the cross. It actually ended at the empty tomb that tells us that our Lord has conquered death. It is the resurrection that gives us our hope, and it gives us assurance that death is not the final answer, and that the life that we have in Jesus Christ will be eternal. The cross was where Jesus paid that ultimate price. But the empty tomb is where Jesus defeated death and demonstrates this victory as Lord over our life and Lord over death. Paul sort of drove this point home when he pointed to Jesus, that he did not only die, but he also rose from the dead. But he went a step further and he even listed off the people who saw the risen Lord. We find that sort of in verse 6 through 8. So it must be remembered that this letter that Paul was writing was probably written in early 55 AD. Which if you figure it out is only about 22 years after the resurrection. So many of the people listed as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ were still living that day. So Paul says, hey, this is true, and here's the proof. Because many of the folks who saw Jesus are known to you, Paul says. They're still alive. Go ask them. So Paul wants to make it clear that the understanding that the resurrection was not just a myth, that his body was not just stolen, that his body was not sort of knocked out and comatose, and he came back to life, and he exited the tomb out of a secret exit. And it was not just some kind of fantasy dream, something that the disciples just sort of came up with. But the resurrection is central to our faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was not who he said he was, because he said he was going to rise. The fourth thing is his return. His return is assured. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we'll actually talk more in detail about this when we get to Article 10. But as Baptists, we believe that Christ will return bodily one day. He will return to judge the world and to complete his redemptive mission. When that happens, we don't know how that's going to happen. There's a lot of different ideas throughout Scripture, amillennial, premillennial, post-trib, all of this other things, and we'll talk about that at a later time. Even though we don't know exactly how it's going to happen, that the events are not necessarily cut and dry, that's okay. That's okay. Jesus ascended into heaven, and someday will come again in the glory to take us as believers home to heaven with him. As the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus will return one day. Jesus is coming back. So the key is this. We don't know the year. We don't know the day. We don't know the month. We don't know the hour. But we do know, according to Scripture, that he will return. So what do we need to do? We need to do what Luke 12:40 tells us to do. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we must be ready for Christ's return. Jesus is coming again, and just because we don't know when he's coming doesn't mean that we can live the way we want to until we think he's getting ready to come back. We must live each day as if he's coming today. Lord, come quickly. So there you have it. Jesus, both God and man, born of a virgin, yet eternal. The Alpha, the Omega, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died a terrible death, rose in glorious resurrection. And the cool thing is he offers the free gift of salvation to all who receive. Someday he will come again in his glory with his holy angels to judge this earth. This is what we believe. But how about you? What are you going to do with Jesus? Which is the last thing. What will you do with Jesus? Three things. First one is believe him. That is, you have to take him for who he says that he is. John 3:16, every one of you in this room know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you want to be a believer, if you want to become a Christian, you have to believe he is who he said he is, and you have to believe that he was fully God and fully man. The second thing is you have to receive him. That is, each of us must individually trust him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the eternal life that he offers. If Jesus is who he says he is, then only he can do what he says he can do. It's imperative. It's very important that we place our trust in him. Not our trust in what our moms and dads did. Not our trust in what our grandmother and granddaddies did. Not our trust by coming to church every single week. But we have to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus himself tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I've been told, Greg, that's a pretty narrow-minded person. You know what? I agree with you. But this is offered for anyone who would believe. So that's not very narrow-minded. Well, what do you mean there's only one way to heaven? There's only one way to heaven, but anybody can accept this one way. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among by which men must be saved, according to Acts 4:12. You know, I'm not worried this morning that most of us are going to go out of here and start worshiping some pagan idol. I'm actually not even concerned that you might leave this place and decide to become an atheist. I mean, we heard this week Arian Foster, running back, played at Tennessee, has come out saying that he is an atheist. The greater concern that I have as your pastor is that some of you have become so acclimated to the church life that you have been around the things of God and the people of God so much that you've somehow been deceived in believing that you are a born-again Christian, when in fact you may not be. You see, the great danger for people who are raised around Christianity is for them to become so familiar with the things of God that they are fooled into thinking that they are part of the family of God, that they are people of God. That is why Jesus says that not everyone who calls on him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. You see, in each of our lives, there must come a point, a time, when we personally ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life. We cannot ride the coats of our moms and dads. We cannot ride the coats of I'm always at church. We cannot ride the idea that I'm always in Sunday school. You cannot ride that you even read your Bible every single day. That's great. But have you ever come to a point in your life where you said, Jesus, I can't do it. It's not me. I've got to have you. And that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Have you asked him to be your promise? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? To give you eternal life? To place you in his spirit? And place within you his spirit that will never leave you, that will never forsake you? The last thing is, if you have done that, then we have a job to do. And that job is to share him. To share him. The good news of Jesus is something that is far too precious for us to keep to ourselves. It is meant to share. If you had the cure for cancer, you would not keep that to yourself. We have a cure that is much better than cancer. But yet, we keep it to ourselves. Matthew 28:20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I got a question. Is go a noun? Go is a verb. So what is a verb? It's an action word. So in other words, if we're to go, therefore, and make disciples, that doesn't mean that, hey, come in here. It means for me to go to where God has placed us. God has put you in different circumstances in each of your life to be an example for him. He's given you opportunities to share his love. Will and are you doing that? Jesus tells us that if we're truly his disciples, then we'll first seek his kingdom, that we will take up our cross daily, and that we will follow him. I want to end with a story in Peggy Noonan's book called When Character Was King. She tells about the meeting between President George W. Bush and President Vladimir Putin. It was their very first meeting as world leaders, and Bush wanted to be sure they connected, that they looked for depth of soul and character, not just simply a political meeting. So Bush brought up a story he had read about Putin. His mother had given him a Christian cross that Putin had blessed while in Jerusalem. Bush had been touched by this story that he had read. Putin had told a story in response, and he had taken to wearing that cross. And one day, he had it with him and set it down in a house that he had been visiting. Well, strangely enough, this house caught on fire, and this house burned to the ground. And all Putin could think about was this cross that was lost in the rubble of this house. So he motioned for a worker to come over to him. And he asked the worker if he could go to that house and look for his cross. Well, the worker actually walked over to Putin, stretched out his hand, and showed him the already recovered cross. Putin told Bush, "It was as if something meant for me to have that cross." Inferring that he believed in a higher power. And Bush said, "Mr. Putin, President Putin, that's what it's all about. That's the story of the cross. The story of the cross is that God intended it just for you. God intended the cross just for you. God intended the cross just for you." So I wonder this morning, who is Jesus to you? You see, at the end of the day, while it's important to know about Jesus, it's much more important to know Jesus, to have him as your personal relationship. You can know a lot about Jesus and still miss eternal life. So who is Jesus to you this morning? If he's not your Lord and Savior, you can change that today. Because today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this invitation. Father, I pray for us as people. Father, that we would open our hearts. Father, that we would ask the hard question, who is Jesus to me? Father, I pray even as I speak, that you would begin to work on someone's heart. Father, through your wooing spirit, Father, through drawing them to yourself, Father, would you help them to realize that they need you? Father, that they're lost without you. Father, maybe it's a believer that's here that says, you know, Greg, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm a believer, but I am not living like a believer. Father, would you encourage that heart? Father, would you restore that heart? Would you give that heart a sense of belonging? Father, give it a desire for your word. Father, this is your invitation. This is your time. Move in the way that you see fit. Father, draw us to you. And I ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen. Will you stand and respond to God's word?